jump in tonight to our text is in 2 Corinthians chapter number 12 tonight, 2 Corinthians 12. So when you find your place there, if you would stand in honor of God's word, 2 Corinthians 12. We're going to read verse 7 down to verse number 10. 7 to verse number 10. And it's a blessing having Eric with us last Wednesday. He's somebody I love hearing preach, and he was a true blessing. It's good to have the teens in with us, and that was just a joy. He got back to Honduras safely. He told me they're still working on that property down there. They're trying to work through that, and so it's not in any way finished or anything, but there's some negotiations going on. So just pray for God's continued leading and guiding. And it was a joy to be able to see him raise the funds. We were able as a church to give over $30,000 to him to help with that fundraising for that property. So praying that God will open up the right door for them in that process. So tonight we're going to be looking at six benefits of suffering and trying to wrap up a series we've been working through in chapter 12 and verse 7. Paul writes, "And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure." And he says, "For this thing I besought the Lord thrice or three times, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace," if you'd read verse 9 with me, "and he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." And then he concludes this section in verse 10 by saying, "Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong." Father, we thank you for your word tonight. I pray that it would accomplish all your desire in us, Lord, to mold and fashion us into who you have called us to be. Give us wisdom as we navigate this topic of suffering. Lord, I know it is a challenge that we all face in life because we live as humans in this world. And so we ask your blessing now. Be with the kids' service, the teens, and the adult service, those that are not able to physically be with us and are joining us online. God, I pray that your Holy Spirit would have his way in our hearts. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen. Amen. You may be seated. Today, we're looking at six benefits of suffering, and we asked the question a few weeks ago, why is there suffering? Why is there suffering? And I gave you four basic reasons for that, and just by way of review, I want to mention those four. Again, there are four basic biblical reasons that one can face suffering, and I think it's important to understand that these are four realities. One is because we reap what we sow. Has anybody here ever been inflicted with some pain in your life because you did something that was maybe not wise in life, right? So that can happen. So foolish decisions can cause painful consequences. And we're thankful for consequences, aren't we? Because that lets us know we don't need to do that again. Because if it didn't hurt bad enough, we'd probably keep doing the foolish things we did in the past. So pain can produce consequences. We reap what we sow, Galatians 6, 7. Secondly, because of the sins of others. So not always does pain come in our life because of something we did, but other people can sin and create consequences that can affect us. And sometimes we feel like that's not fair, and rightfully we can feel that way, but we've all committed sin that has negatively affected others at some point in life as well. So just ask your parents. And thirdly, because of the attack of the enemy, Satan can assault us. He attacked David, Jesus, Peter, the early church. John 10:10, Jesus made it clear the thief comes not for to steal, to kill, and to destroy. So we know that Satan can work against God's people. And then number four is because God is at work wanting to produce something greater in our life. And David wrote in Psalm 119:67, he said, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept thy word." James 1 talks about the benefit of trials. And so not only does God use suffering at times to benefit us, but God is so good that he can actually turn those other three causes of suffering, our sin, other people's sins, and even Satan, he can turn those into beneficial things in our life. And really, the application of Romans 8:28 applies into that, that he works all things together for good to them that love God. What a joy to know that Satan can come against you, your family, but God is so good that he can turn those things into something that can actually benefit. And we praise God for his triumphing in our lives. And that's what 2 Corinthians 2:14 is about. He says, "Now thanks be to God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ." And we praise God for that victory. Amen. I mean, Satan thought he won at the cross. We learn, obviously, that he is the Lord's great triumph at the cross. So tonight we're going to see how God can work in and through our pain and produce incredible fruit in our lives. I think it's so important for Christians to have a biblical perspective on pain, because we're gonna face stuff in life that it's not easy, doesn't always feel fair. Things can be very, very difficult, strains and tears and pain and suffering. I've been in the hospital multiple times over the last couple of weeks with people and praying with them and ministering and sitting down in counselings and navigating different areas. Life can be tough, and sometimes just hurt comes, and sometimes it's nothing you've personally done or we've personally done. It's just part of being in this fallen world and the reality of a sin-filled world. But praise God, he is always with us. And so let's look at some of these. First of all, suffering. We've seen this in the past, and just quickly want to touch on a couple of these. But suffering, we saw, can remove pride from our lives. And that's exactly what Paul speaks of here in verse 7. And I want to reiterate it tonight, because there's some other things I want to say about it. But in verse 7, he says, "Lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of revelation." And what he's talking about there is what he just mentioned in verse 1 through 6. So he is saying, because of all the things that God has revealed to me, God has given me a messenger of Satan, a thorn in the flesh that will buffet me, that will assault me. He says, "Lest I should be exalted above measure." Many people ask, you know, what was the thorn that was given to him? When I grew up in churches, they would say, well, it's probably an eye disease that Paul had, a physical health situation. I don't believe that that's what he's talking about here, because his thorn in the flesh, if it was his physical ailment, he would have at least talked about it at some point throughout the whole book. This is not something that was wearing him down. This is not a main priority to Paul. What was wearing him down were the false apostles that were assaulting him, his name, his reputation, which assaulted the gospel itself, because Paul, being the author of 13 New Testament books, and the assault they were having on the church. The thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, really would have been these false apostles at the church at Corinth that he mentions in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13 through 15, that were messengers of Satan that were assaulting him. And so Paul didn't face this thorn because of pride. Paul faced this thorn because God did not want him to become prideful. It's important to know, sometimes it isn't sin that brings some hardship in our life, but it's hardship that would actually keep us from sin. We won't see this till we get to heaven, but there will be things that have happened in our life that if God did not allow to come into our life, they would have. Success is a lot harder for us to handle than trials. One of our greatest challenges is to be radically successful, because we get swelled up with pride. I remember Charles Spurgeon saying that's one of the most dangerous things that can happen, is you being extremely good at something that is not really essential. And we can get so focused on our successes and boastful. So God saw fit that it's better in Paul's life to bring this hardship and keep him from pride than have him not have this hardship and allow pride to come in. So the problem of pride is more destructive to us than the pain it takes to remove it. Secondly, we see suffering can cause us to seek God, and we see that in verse 8. He says, "For this thing I besought the Lord three times." He sought the Lord three times for this. And so this was an exhausting thing for Paul. I think if you were around Paul, you'd be like, this is a tough guy. I mean, he would be somebody that would be hard to get down. I don't think he was a complainer. I don't think Paul would ever been a guy who said, you know, this bed's kind of hard. You know, I wish I had a better pillow. You know, this is not that guy. This is not the guy that says the sanctuary is 1 degree too cold or too hot. He would not have cared about such things, right? I came in tonight and I'm like, it feels just a touch cold, you know, and it's nice because I probably shouldn't say this, but I can control the temperature from my phone. So, you know, so if you ever see me up here on my phone, that's probably what I'm doing. It's like, if I get enough people say something, so don't write me. I shouldn't even have told you now. It's like, hey, preacher, I'm going to delete the app. It's off my phone. Braden, take it up with him. But the trials that he faced were real and intense and of such a degree that even the intensely tough guy, Paul, was driven to Christ over and over and over because of this. And the blessing of it was not simply the answer, but the passion and pursuit that it caused in Paul's life for God. Spurgeon said, anything is a blessing which makes us pray. So what does your life, your prayer life, say about your dependence upon God? Because that's really what trials do. It reminds us of how incapable we are of sustaining ourselves. We are those who desperately need God, depend upon Him. But sadly, too often, we're like Peter, who finds ourselves sleeping instead of praying. Thirdly, we see suffering can allow us to be sustained by God's grace, and we move into that in verse 9. It says, and the Lord responds to Paul and says, I will quickly have that thorn removed for you, because I really don't want you to be in this trial. Is that what your Bible says? It does not say that. And instead of removing the thorn, Jesus supplies the grace. He says, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. So you need to understand that Christ saw the thorn as beneficial, even though it was a messenger of Satan buffeting Paul, that it was better for the thorn with Christ's grace sustaining Paul than no thorn and Paul sustaining himself. God wants us to be in situations that we can't sustain ourselves in. Not because of the trial, but because of the dependency, because of us seeing the sufficiency of Christ. And so the work of God is being produced in Paul. The thorn in Paul's life was a tool to form Paul instead of a device to destroy him. And because suffering, hardship, and trials cause us to turn from dependency on self to God, it will increase our prayer life and allow God's grace to begin to flow in our life. And it's just an incredible reality that happened in Paul. And then number four, we see that suffering, as we go on, will allow God to produce good fruit in our life. And that's what begins to happen from verse 9 into verse number 10. And I want to piggyback on this in John 15. In John 15, Jesus is giving some closing instructions to his disciples. This is, again, the day before Jesus Christ is crucified. He's giving them some words that he will be going away. He's in the upper room, and he tells them in John 15, he said, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman or the vine dresser. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purges, and that word just means he prunes it. And he does that so that it might bring forth more fruit. Now, why does a vine dresser prune a fruit tree? And you ever notice, if you're not familiar with seeing that, or maybe the first time you ever saw the pruning process, you look at that and you're like, man, they just destroyed that tree. Anybody ever thought that before? You're like, oh, I mean, they had such a beautiful, it's a beautiful trees. I mean, who ruined that? Like, what are they, why don't you just cut the thing down? I mean, it looks like a bad hair job. It's like, come on, man, you know? So, you know what's interesting? I was talking to somebody years ago about somebody who did this for a living. They said, you know, there's two ways you can prune something. They said you can prune something for aesthetic purposes, for beautification, or you can prune it for maximum fruit bearing. And there is a difference. When you prune it for beauty, you can tell it was pruned for beauty. But when you prune it for maximum fruit bearing, you can tell they didn't do it because of aesthetic purposes. I mean, one it's going to look good. The other, it's like, oh, and what did they do to that? So I can tell you, God is not trying to make us so beautiful, right? He's going to allow things into our life that can really be challenging and can sometimes not look so beautiful, but it will produce the greatest fruit. And one of the great fruits that God will produce in our life is this word, contentment. Contentment. Contentment's not based on what we have. It is actually based on our perspective and expectations. If you go to a third world country, it's amazing to me how content people can be. I've gone in third world countries, and I never hear people complain, which was shocking to me. I never forget going to Carpintero out on the hillside of outside of town of Tegucigalpa in Honduras, and they would have these water, 5-gallon waters, and they'd give it to these people, and they would walk down. And some of these were 60, looked like 60. They may have been 40, but I'm telling you, third world countries, people look 20 years older. I mean, they just, life is tough on them. And they're carrying these 5-gallon waters down the side of like mountainous areas and like to their homes. And we'd go back and like walk these trails and witness to these people and talk to them. And none of them were complaining about any of it. I mean, anywhere we went, they had to walk, and, you know, we're a bunch of Americans. We're huffing and puffing up these hills, and these people are just, you know, these grandmas are outrunning us, and we're just like, man, they're tough. But, you know, but none of them were complaining. They were building a church. We helped build a church out there for them, and they were hand-mixing the concrete. Hand-mixing, like for like a floor that was like this big. If anybody's in the world of concrete, you know how insane that would be, right? I mean, Greg, I mean, that's a level of insane. There's out there mixing up them, and I'm thinking, how can we pay to get like a, you know, this is incredibly insane. And they would just, little guys, be mixing that stuff up, throw a big old 5-gallon weighted concrete on their shoulder and take it up, pour it out. And I'm thinking, you have 5 million of those things to do. Like, this is forever. And they built it, and it was just all by labor, man. And none of them were complaining. None of them complaining. And I come back to America, and you turn the TV on, and all you hear is fat cats complaining for every blessing in the world they have. Isn't it exhausting? Like, who's thankful in the world? How many Republicans or Democrats are thankful? Right? How many Americans are thankful anymore? I mean, we just complaining, complaining, complaining. And I just think we lose such perspective. And there are things that we should be disappointed about and speak out about. Obviously, that's, you know, sin is a reality. But it's an amazing thing. The more somebody's handed in life, the less thankful they are. And one of the challenges that parents have is they always want to give their kids things. And what I find is make them work for it, and they're a lot better off. Make them work for it. And that doesn't mean you can't help them with some things. Doesn't mean that, but we make our kids pay for a lot of stuff, man. But I want them to be appreciative, right? Hey, if you want that extra hair stuff, you're going to pay for it. You get 4 daughters, I'll clean the clogs out of the drain, but you're going to, right? We'll buy you the basic stuff, but my goodness, if you got girls, you know how that goes. And all God's people said, yes, sir. Yes, sir. So you just have to learn in life that, and I think that's happened to a lot of people in America today. If you look at the cultures of our country, that if most things are handed to them, they're the least appreciative. You go into a society where people have things handed them all the time, their appreciation goes out the window. It begins to hurt them. It begins to wound them. And I think that's what happened in America when people came out of the Great Depression era, right? You come out of the 30s, and especially 30s in that era, they wanted to help their kids, and it turned their kids into the generation of the 60s and 70s. It was one of the biggest downfalls in our nation. The greatest generation was the generation that went through the Great Depression. Anybody knows anything about history? That's true, isn't it? Because they, I mean, you look at Anil over here, 96, you know, his back's injured where he has to bend over to walk. I was at a wedding last year with him, family's wedding. I don't think he got home till probably after midnight, maybe even later than that. He's here first thing in the morning. You'll never hear him complain about things. There's people like, because I'm around situations, and it's amazing the lack of contentment that so many in our culture have. And I'm thinking, I don't know that people understand how much we have. Do you realize that you and I live better than kings did 200 years ago? Like literally, that's not an exaggeration. You eat better. How did they warm stuff up? If they wanted air conditioning, how did that work? How did it work with heating? We are so blessed. We have so much, and I think we lose sight of that. Turn with me to Philippians 4. Philippians 4, verse number 10. Listen to what Paul says. Been doing a lot of study in Philippians recently. I love the book of Philippians. Memorized it, and then I forgot how much I memorized, and I memorized the book again, and then I've forgotten it again. So I go back through, and I just keep, and it's just rich to me all the time. Here's a guy sitting in a prison cell. He writes to the church at Philippi, a city that he was beaten to death, basically, in, to start it. And while he's sitting in a prison cell, he writes an epistle that really the theme of the epistle is ultimate joy. 16 times or so the phrase is used there of joy. He talks about in verse 4 of chapter 4, he says, but I rejoice in the Lord always, and again I said rejoice. Like, hey, Paul, do you forget where you're at? And then he says in verse 10, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again. He said, wherein you were also careful, but you lacked opportunity. You really wanted to help me out, but you just really didn't have a good opportunity. Verse 11, not that I speak in respect of one. It's not that I needed anything. Yes, you did, Paul. No, I didn't. I really did. He said, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be what? He said, I know both how to be abased. That means to be brought low. I know how to abound. I know how to have a lot. Everywhere and in all things, I'm instructed both to be full, to be hungry, to abound, to suffer need. And then he concludes, I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. Now, what I want to do is bring you back to verse 11. He says, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned. He didn't say I was born with contentment, but I had to learn contentment. And I believe that Paul learned contentment. One of the practical areas, if not the chief place in his life, was in chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians, verse 7 through 10. When you're coming to Jesus saying, Lord, take this away. Lord, I need you to take this away from me. If you're praying for something again and again and again, clearly you're not content with the thing in your life. Does that make sense? I need to have this gone. My life is not settled until this is removed. So for Paul, he was in the process of working through prayer to try to get this thing settled. And if Paul did not go through the trials he faced, would he have truly understood contentment in Christ? Sometimes prayer will deliver us from trials, and other times prayer develops us in trials. What trials are you going through and seeking God to develop you into the man or woman of God he's called you to be? Now, one of the great lessons of trials is a lesson in contentment. Now, how do I know if Christ is truly enough for me? Like, how would you come to know that? How do I know if I'm content in God, that I truly do love him most? Well, let the things in your life be touched. Satan knew that, didn't he? Let me touch his family. Let me touch his possessions. Let me touch his health, skin for skin. And Job came through that as gold, didn't he? The Lord hath given, the Lord hath taken away, but blessed be the name of the Lord. What is interesting is this. Paul was not content in verse 8 of chapter 12, going back to 2 Corinthians 12, verse 8. He was not content. But he was content by the time you get to verse 10. Verse 8, he says, I besought the Lord thrice. Verse 10, therefore I take pleasure in infirmities. So he's like, Lord, take this away. I'm not content with this infirmity. Verse 10, I am content with this infirmity, and I take pleasure in it. Like, so how do you go from, Lord, I am not content with this thing, to now I'm happy about it? Like what happened to Paul? Well, verse 9 came in, didn't it? In verse 9 it says, and he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And so for Paul, what brought him contentment was not a change in circumstance, but a change in perspective. That's why contentment's not based on your circumstance. We always think we need to change circumstance. I need to change my circumstance. No, you need to change your perspective. I think we have a wrong expectation. Anybody ever have a bad expectation? Maybe when you first got married and you're like, yeah, he is not all bad. Right? My wife thinking of me, she's all that. I'm just not. He's not getting me flowers all the time. He's not what Hallmark shows these men to be. So she had to change her perspective, right? But perspective can be, you know, perspective can be a dangerous thing when it gets off. And I think it's interesting to know this. Nothing in Paul's life changed. Nothing. What he was dealing with, he kept dealing with. The only thing that changed was this. He received the word from Christ and truth delivered him from discontentment. And so what are you discontent with in life? What is something that just wears you out? I mean, it just bothers you constantly. The danger of discontentment is this. It's saying, God, this trial, I don't deserve this. I deserve better than this. And I'm not really content until the trial is removed. Contentment is saying, as long as I am right with God, I'm content. Discontentment saying, I'm not content even if I have God. In other words, God, you're just really not enough for me. And God, unless you change this for me, I'm not going to be satisfied because you're just really not enough for me. You say, I would never say that. We don't have to say that. It's just been revealed through the trial. Satan is right. Skin for skin. Put him to the test. What's in the well comes up in the bucket, doesn't it? The danger of discontentment. And so it is to say with Christ, man doesn't live by bread only, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. The Israelites didn't get it. What did the trial do to the Israelites? It exposed they didn't believe God was enough. Your word is not enough. You are not enough. We need bread. We need Egypt again. We need the flesh pots. We need all that stuff. God's word wasn't enough. You know, they didn't feel like it could sustain them. And we saw this Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2. We touched on it this last Sunday. He says, you'll remember the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness to humble thee, to prove thee, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or no. And he goes on in verse 3 and says, to show you that man doesn't live by bread only, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord does man live. Jesus exemplified that the Father's will was enough. The Father has led me by his Holy Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of Satan for 40 days. I have fasted for 40 days, and I would rather be obedient to the Father and starve to death than eat that bread. That's Jesus. For Jesus, the word of the Father was enough. For the Israelites, it was not. But when Paul is now tested, you see it? Paul's in his wilderness experience. He is being tested in the fire, the word of God comes to him. Now he is placed in the furnace. Here's your trial. Here's the word of God. Is it enough to be content without getting you out of the fire? I'm keeping you in there, but now I've given you truth. Is it enough to sustain you? And for Paul, was it? Look at verse 9. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness. When Paul got that information, he says, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For Paul, he says, Christ, you're enough. You're enough. I don't need deliverance from the furnace. I just need the deliverance of your word to my heart. That's all I needed. I just need to know that I'm where you want me to be. It is dangerous. Discontentment is very dangerous. You never see Jesus discontent. If there's ever anybody in discontent, it would be Jesus, right? You know, it's one thing coming from the bottom and being blessed with other things. It's another thing to come from perfection and everything be taken, right? I mean, everything was less. Everything was less. And so, we get discontent. If you're in the summer and your air conditioner goes out, I mean, isn't that just a disaster? Or your air conditioner goes out in your vehicle. You're like, are you kidding me? No, it had to go out. It's like, oh, come on. Or your battery dies. Oh, are you kidding me? I mean, you have to do it now. I mean, doesn't the Lord know all that I have going on in my life right now? I mean, don't you know I got to pick the kids up and then go to the store to make dinner and I got to do this and that? And oh, how could this happen to me? And we ain't got so unfair. And we get so unsettled by stuff. And then we start thinking, did I sin? My battery died? What sin did I commit? You know, my tire went flat. Oh, you know, we get up in arms over these things, and it's like, you know, John the Baptist had his head cut off. You know, Jesus was, everything was difficult. The disciples, and I mean, you know, you follow Jesus. Hey, where do you guys stay? And we're going to sleep on the ground in the Garden of Gethsemane. The Garden of Gethsemane sounds like a peaceful place, like the Garden of Gethsemane. I've been to the Garden of Gethsemane. It's right over the brook of Kedron. So if you pull up, don't do it right now, but on your phone, but if you look up like East Wailing Wall, Dome of the Rock, that's the Temple Mount. Usually that picture is from the Mount of Olives there on the other side. So you're looking down. Just at the bottom there is that Garden of Gethsemane. It's not like a comfortable place. It's really rocky ground. It's just everything in Israel is rocky. It's not like must have been better back in the day. I mean, it's just a kind of a barren, dry, rocky area. Like, it's just rough. You know, when Christ comes back, I know he's going to restore things, but it would not have been a comfortable setting. I mean, if you thought, if I follow Jesus, surely we're going to have a good sleeping setting. Surely these accommodations will be a little bit better. And then you can't complain because it's like, he's the Son of God, and he's like laying in the dew. You know, and then you're there, and it's, I mean, this is incredible, isn't it? And then we, you know, is you know, the so comfortable Americans, we get up in arms over things that are just so incredible sometimes, the discontentment. So I just want to really hammer home the danger of discontentment. Now, you know a person is discontent by one key thing. You find them complaining. Discontentment gives birth to complaint. And if you go to work tomorrow, you will hear babies everywhere. Y'all with me? Can you believe it? And they're just, and it just wears my, negativity wears me down. I can't be around negative people very long. It'll make me complain. I'm discontent. I'm very discontent with it. I don't like it. You know, I like a positive outlook on life. I like to, it's just how it is. So, but the opposite of discontentment and complaining is being thankful. Doesn't the Bible say be thankful for all things? Ephesians 5:20, right? So just understand that God's going to give you a chance to complain this week, and he's going to watch what you and I do with it. And I think sometimes he would come along and say, you're going to complain about what? You know, I think perspective's good. Let me just touch this for 30 seconds. God, I deserve better than this. Actually, what we do deserve is, because of our sin, is to die and be separated from God for eternity in hell. So anything above that is like incredible blessing, right? So it's like, God, thank you today. I'm breathing. I have a family. I have two legs. Because guys like Tim Lee had their legs blown off, you know, and thank you, God, that I have eyesight. Thank you that I have ears. And there is ear hair that continues to grow. I'm not sure why that's available. But Lord, thank you for my arms. Thank you for my family. Thank you for my church home. Thank you for the cars that I have, for the food. God, thank you. I think it's when we lose sight of being thankful for the little things. Number five, suffering will display one's true character and faith. When you ask the question, what better exposes our character and faith in God, the mountaintops or the valleys? And it is the valleys, because commitment is not seen when you feel good. Commitment and devotion is seen when you're out of breath. Devotion is not seen when you're comfortable and happy. It is seen when you're tired and hurting. Anyone can stay committed to their spouse in great times, but what happens in trials? That is when true devotion and commitment is exposed. And so suffering exposes what's in our hearts, as we saw before in Deuteronomy 8:2. He says, I wanted to humble you, to prove you, to know what was in your heart. It's one thing to be faithful and spiritual when life is smooth. What happens when you begin to hit the road bumps? You get off road. You know, as the trials and thorns in Paul's life, they did not destroy Paul's faith. They displayed his faith. And if we take us back to the previous chapter, the false apostles at Corinth were parading themselves as being the true apostles and even super apostles. They would boast of their credentials. Oh, look at what I've accomplished. Look at me. And they boasted of themselves. And listen to what they said of Paul in 2 Corinthians 10:10. They said, for his letters, you know, they're weighty and powerful. You know, he can write well, but his bodily presence is asthenes. It is weak, the Greek word, and his speech is contemptible. And in response, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 30, he said, if I must needs glory, I will glory in the things that concern my asthenia, my weakness and my infirmities. You wanted to put me down because of my weakness. That's actually what I'm excited about. After Paul speaks of his journey to heaven and visions and all the great revelations of God, look what he says in chapter 12, verse 5. He says, of such a one will I glory, yet not of myself. Yet of myself I will not glory. What he's saying there in verse 5 is, he says, even though the great revelations, like these other guys were like, oh, you know, they're boasting in themselves. And Paul's like, you know what? God took me to heaven. I saw things that I can't even repeat. He said, but I have nothing to boast of. It wasn't because of my greatness that I had this great experience. I can't glory in myself. What do I have that hasn't been given to me? Instead of boasting in his inability, he says in verse 5, yet of myself I will not glory, but in my asthenes. In my infirmities, he goes back to it. So what you put me down for is what God lifted me up in. So after Paul prays for his thorn to be removed, Christ says, my grace is sufficient for you. And then Paul responds in verse 9, most gladly therefore will I rather glory in my asthenia, my infirmities. Verse 10, therefore I take pleasure in asthenia or infirmities. He reuses the same word over and over and over and over five different times in these last couple of chapters. It's just a constant focus of Paul. What they were attacking Paul for, he was glorying in. Paul's humility triumphed over their prideful attack. they were throwing mud at him, and he's like, I'm actually excited about that. You know, and it can be hard. You ever had someone badmouth you, attack you, put you down, lie about you, speak evil of you? You know, it's easy to get prideful and want to fire back. How incredible the humility that Paul displays here in his response to glory in his weakness, to be thankful for that. This trial put the humility and character of this godly apostle on full display. Look at verse 11 of chapter 12. He said, I'm become a fool in glorying. To even bring up this incredible experience that God brought me through, I'm foolish to glory in this. He said, you've compelled me. I had to defend myself. He said, I ought to have been commended of you, for in nothing I'm behind the very chiefest apostles. And look at it, kills him to say that. Though I be nothing. I preached a message maybe 6 weeks ago, when the humble boast, in chapter 11. Paul said, I'm a fool in boasting in chapter 11. He had to defend his credentials because they pushed him that far. Most people, you don't have to push them anywhere for them to boast in themselves. Let me give you a sixth and final thing tonight as we wrap up. So just know, number five, that when you go through trials, they will put your character on display. Number six, suffering can allow you to put God's power on display. When you go through a trial that would break people or cause them to respond in a sinful way, but instead you respond like Christ, what does that say? And some of you, people have come to you and said, how did you make it through that? Like, how did you get through that? Right? They've asked you. You're like, if it wasn't for Christ, if it wasn't for the Lord, it was Jesus that sustained me. I mean, how many people would have come to Job and said, how did you make it? How are you not dead? Let me tell you how good he is. I learned that in every state to be content. I learned that when I have nothing in the world, I have everything in God. When the world makes me naked, God clothes me in his riches. I can tell you, like, none of us want to be tested like that. We're like, should I even amen that? And then God's like, oh, you're going to amen that? Right? We're like, please don't turn me into a Job, God. But you know what? Job was blessed so much because he was able to be a pinnacle of the glory of God. And again, we don't enjoy the trial, but we love the work of God. We love the exaltation of God in our life and what he can do. And so when the situation in your life doesn't make sense, you don't have to be the victim. You can be the victor in Christ. When instead of being defined by your enemies, you're defined by the Lord. And so what happens when what your enemies are attacking as a weakness is something you celebrate as a strength? Suffering handled correctly will allow you to triumph over suffering and over Satan. You know, Satan thought the cross was a time of victory for him, but it actually became his defeat. It is in this verse that Paul says in verse number 12, therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches or in insults, in necessities or in needs, in persecutions. In the word distresses there means when I'm in a tight place for Christ's sake. All of it's because I'm living for Jesus, these things are happening. And he concludes it by saying, because when I'm weak, then I'm strong. What happens is this. When you go through trials and you learn that his word is enough, you begin to quote the word. What Jesus said to Paul, Paul is now saying about himself. Paul was no longer defined by his trial. He was defined by his God. You see it? Whatever your contentment's in will define you. Man, that person, they're always complaining about da-da-da-da-da. It's what defines them. It's what defines them. That person's always, you know, da-da-da-da-da. That's what's controlling them. It's what owns them. That's why you got to be careful about politics these days, right? Does anybody want to be mastered by politics? Are there some things going on in our country that frustrates? Yeah. If I lived in New York, unless God called me to New York, I would leave New York. I just heard recently that illegal immigrants are getting more money than some of our military people who have, some of our veterans. Fact. That's insane. That should bother people. But that can't control us. We live in a fallen world. You know, that's unjust. We need to speak out about stuff. We need to point that out. We need to stand up for things that are true. But we must let Christ control our life. The gospel control our life. Some people are more worried about politics than they are the gospel. Some people, and I can tell you, this is going to be the nastiest year in America's history, probably one of the worst. It's absolutely ridiculous. And when you think you can't be more frustrated about a situation, just remember this: Paul was being slammed by a messenger of Satan buffeting him in a church that he started. False apostles came in and are attacking the people that he so dearly loved and deceiving them. It was like cutting his heart open. And he had to learn contentment in the midst of those things. You know, the only way you can be content in something like that is to say, God, it's your church. It's your church. I can't control it. Try to control stuff, you know, with two things it'll take your peace and your joy. There's a high price to control. Show me somebody who is angry and anxious, and I'll tell you somebody who has a great disease of control in their life. You're living in the illusion of control. You control nothing but yourself, and that's hard, isn't it? Isn't that enough? It's like, you know, if these people over here did this, well, maybe you just need to worry about that circle called yourself. You know, you're not helping anything. So, we serve a sovereign God. Sovereignty is the pillow we rest upon. You think God, like sometimes we think God's not on the throne the way we live, right? But he is. I mean, Paul's like, you know what? I'm over here in this church. These false apostles. God, how could you let this happen? You know, take this away. And he's like, no, my strength is enough for you. Oh, is that enough? Is that enough? So rest in him. You know, in verse 8, Paul pleaded with God three times, take this away. Instead of taking it away, God supplied the grace. What happens when what you're praying for, God actually wants there? So you come into a crossroads. God, I'm asking you to remove this, but then God's like, I actually want it there. So then you live the rest of your life discontent, or you get on board with sovereignty. Does that make sense? Or do you are found fighting against God, right? So then I submit to his authority, and I can be thankful for that. That's what Philippians 4 is about, isn't it? Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Be anxious or careful for nothing, but in all things by prayer and supplication. Notice what he says. What's it say? With thanksgiving. That's a man who had the... At some point, that verse, and I know it does now, meant a lot to a man who's dealt with a lot of health issues. Because when you are anxious about something, you're trying to control something. And what happens when you go from trying to, you're anxious, anything we're anxious and stressed about, we're never thankful for. Just follow that line in your life. You're not thankful for it because you wouldn't be anxious for it. It's not frustrating you to death and angering you. So the way you know you've learned contentment and truly trusted God as the God of your life and bowed down to him is when you can be thankful for what's driving you nuts. Boy, if that boss would just, and that person driving slow in front of me in this situation. Now, it doesn't mean there's not going to be pain in life that's truly sinful and needs God's judgment applied to it and injustices, those happen. It doesn't mean you're thankful for sin. You're never thankful for sin. But you can say this, I'm not thankful that Christ went through the agony of the cross. I'm not thankful that he had to suffer and die, but I'm so thankful that he paid the price for my sins and triumphed over the grave. I'm not thankful for all the injustice that he had to endure, but I'm so thankful that he died for my sins. Nobody would be like, yes, he's dying on the cross. Like, we would have been mourning and weeping. That would have been so heartbreaking, right? And so that was the most sinful, wicked injustice that ever happened on planet Earth. And it became our greatest victory. So what's it tell you, friends? It lets you know whatever you've gone through, whatever injustice you've gone through, he can defeat it. He can win. He can give you triumph over that. What a joy that brings us to, doesn't it? Then we're like, oh man, then I don't have to live in subjection to my circumstance. I can live in the freedom of Christ, and he reigns over it all. And because he reigns, I reign. Like, I win because he's triumphed. His victory becomes my victory. My body may be breaking down as we get older, and we say, praise God, his body is new, and he'll give me a new body one day. And my loved one may pass, but praise God, because he lives, they'll live also. Then everything becomes a big win for us. And when life gets that hard, it's like, praise God, it just reminds me this isn't all I have. And then it reminds me that when I'm weak, then he's strong. He shows up in big ways when I am broken. And so our life becomes like Paul's. We get tested in life. We get challenged in life. But I can tell you, friends, there's going to be things in your life when it will be put before you that, is this really enough? Is it really enough? Is it enough? We say it's enough, but is it? When the furnace gets turned up, that's when it really reveals it. And so Philippians 4 is a beautiful place to jump in and meditate on. I would encourage you, if you've not memorized Philippians 4, I would spend a good portion of your life memorizing Philippians 4. What can I learn from tonight? Memorize Philippians 4 and memorize 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7 through 10. That will help you in life, because you and I will forget these things. You'll be like, I remember Pastor Josh saying something about that. But there will be seasons of life that life hits and it hurts. But praise God, we can be sustained. That's why we also need the church, the fellowship of the believers, right? Because we can build each other up. We can let them speak truth into our life, and what a joy that is. And so if you're here tonight going through some things, just know there's a God in heaven that loves you. And your suffering is never wasted. He is working in ways. Sometimes the enemy attacks, but God can turn that into a great victory.